Now we're reading God's Word in the New Testament Scriptures, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Reading at verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this very familiar passage from his own precious word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow in prayer. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for this opportunity to open up the Word of God, to take time away from the things of time and sense, from the insistent clamor and demands of the world, to be quiet before our God and hear what God the Lord would have to say. O Lord, as we open the Word of God this evening, we pray that thou wilt make much of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, We confess freely to thee that the passage of Scripture which we have read is far beyond the ability of any mere preacher to expound. And, O God, it has depths that we can never plumb. It has heights to which we can never ascend. We confess, our God, there is a greatness, a vastness to this Scripture which overwhelms our souls. But, O, we pray that this evening thou wilt give the ability, the grace, and the power at least to set forth Christ. And, O Lord, we pray that our hearts may be melted. We pray that those without the Lord Jesus may be brought to know Him whom to know is life eternal. And we pray that those who are already thine in covenant grace may be led on with God, with their hearts made to overflow with love for Him who loved them and gave Himself for them. So, Lord, hear us now. Pour out Thy Spirit. Accomplish Thy will. Do Thine own purpose. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. This evening I want to direct your attention to part of verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 1. Speaking of Christ being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. In the Word of God, the name often stands for the entire person. When we praise the name of the Lord, in reality, we are praising God as He has revealed Himself in the fullness of His perfections and in all the glory of His divine grace. Now, the name that is given to the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture is set before us with great prominence because throughout the Word of God, of course, the person of Christ is given the preeminent place in the history of redemption. You remember in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, in that great messianic prophecy, we are told that His is the eternal name. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, or more literally, the Father of Eternity. His is the eternal name. And it is for that reason that the Lord Jesus Christ throughout His earthly ministry continually stressed the divine name. And He said, I am, before Abraham was, I am. No person who knew anything about the Old Testament Scriptures could be in ignorance of the claim that Christ was making. For He was immediately going right back to the third chapter of Exodus, where Jehovah revealed Himself to Moses, and He said, go to the children of Israel and tell them, I am, hath sent me. The proper name of our covenant Redeemer. Therefore the Lord Jesus, claiming that eternal name, says, I am. In Isaiah 7:14, we are told that His is the Emmanuel name, meaning God with us. That, of course, leads at once to the heart of Christianity. Great is the mystery of godliness. The very first article in a fundamental Bible faith. The incarnation of the Son of God. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. That's a tremendous text. It has vast areas of study. And indeed, I think that if you study it carefully, you will find that most of the New Testament is but an expansion of that text and an exposition of that text. God was manifested in the flesh. His is the Emmanuel name. But in other scriptures, like Philippians 2, verses 9 and 10, we note that His is the exalted name. As I was pointing out at the communion table this morning, the day is soon to come when this scripture will be fulfilled, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We were reading at the table the fifth chapter of the book of the Revelation. We noted the song. We noted the testimony. It comes from the heights of heaven. It comes from the great expanse of earth. And the inspired penman tells us it comes even from every creature under the earth. So that heaven, earth, and hell are all united finally in this testimony. In heaven they are singing it in salvation praise. In hell, it is extracted from the souls of the damned as they acknowledge their God and they cry unitedly to Christ, Thou art worthy. His is the exalted name. But in our text tonight, we have Paul putting it in a slightly different way. We know that this first chapter of Hebrews is given over to a great comparison of Christ and the angels, showing Christ to be the superior of angels. And here on that theme, the apostle says that he was made so much better than the angels as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The excellent name of Christ. I want us to think of this name tonight as it's set forth here. The more excellent name. Very, very simply, I want to set out what I think the apostle is here saying. First of all, he makes it clear that this is a distinctive excellence. The word excellent is a very interesting word. Actually, it's a word that means basically and simply different. And so that what Paul is saying is that he has a more different name than they. Oh, sure, he is making the point that it is a better name. It is a superior name. But he is saying that Christ is better than angels because he is intrinsically different from angels. One of the earliest heresies in the church was the heresy of Arianism. It's a heresy that has never quite been put to rest. It raises its ugly head again and again through church history. It's a heresy that has wrecked great churches. The Presbyterian Church in England, with a history of revival and Puritanism and nonconformity, a history that said they were willing to stand up to the death for the sake of Jesus Christ, was a church that was slammed and buried in oblivion by the heresy of Arianism. It was a heresy that for a time attacked some of the greatest theologians and divines in England, and some men whose names I think would shock you if I were to name them. Arianism says, in effect, that Jesus Christ is first among the angels. That though he is better than any other angel, greater than any other angel, yet, at the end of the day, he is but a super angel. That is the heart and the core of Arianism. Now, angels are mighty creatures. And archangels are especially glorious. But though they occupy the highest rank among created beings, Christ is better because of it. For example, angels are spiritual and heavenly beings. He maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Christ is a spiritual and heavenly being, but he is different. Because the angels, however great they are mere creatures. Their existence depends upon the exercise of the free choice of God. There was no inherent necessity that there had to be angels. God could just as well have done without them as with them, according to his choice. They depend for their very existence upon the exercise of the will of God. They are but creatures. But the second person of the Trinity, God, who was manifested in flesh, is not a mere creature. Rather, he is the Creator whose will was exercised to bring angels into being. Let me make it clear that he does not exist because the Father willed him to exist. Let us make that clear. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the second person of the Trinity, does not exist because God the Father reached a decision to have him exist. He exists as God from all eternity. He is not a creature. He is the Creator. Obviously, therefore, there was a time when angels did not exist. But there never was a time when the Son did not exist. Think again, angels are sinless beings. Theirs is a wonderful sinlessness. So is Christ a sinless being, but his sinlessness is different. Angels, created sinless by the act of God, were nonetheless capable of sin and apostasy. Witness those who fell with Satan in his sin. Those who kept their first estate and did not fall into that apostasy kept their estate. And I want you to understand what Paul emphasized to Timothy. They kept their estate because of the free grace of God, because God, by a decree of predestination and election, chose those angels to keep their first estate. They are called the elect angels. Now we're getting into a very deep and mysterious subject, that the very angels of heaven were the object of God's choice. God chose them in order that they would keep their first estate. That's why they're sinless. Why they didn't follow Satan. But the Lord Jesus Christ has a sinlessness of an altogether different character. His is what theologians call impeccability. The angels of heaven did not sin. Jesus Christ not only did not sin, but could not sin. Because eternal deity is incapable of sin. That has caused a lot of controversy down through the years. And some good men have felt, in order to maintain the reality of the temptations of Jesus Christ, when Satan came against him, that they would have to say, well, at least he could have sinned. He didn't, but he could have. Utter nonsense, of course. In the abstract, you can argue that all human nature is fallible. Not that it does fall, but it may fall. But you see, when you deal with a person, you're not merely dealing with a nature. Jesus Christ is a person, a divine person who has taken a human nature into union with himself. And it's vain for theologians to say, well, the human nature of Christ in and of itself, if it were truly human, could fall. That is so foolish, because the human nature of Jesus Christ never had any existence in and of itself. Its only existence is in union with God the Son. And for any of the moral actions or decisions of that human nature, God the Son was personally responsible. That's why he not only did not sin, but could not sin. That is why Paul says in Hebrews chapter 4 that he was in all points tempted like as we are, apart from sin. In other words, he was sinlessly tempted. When you and I are tempted, we have a besieging enemy on the outside. But equally, we have a Trojan horse on the inside. When you and I are tempted, we are tempted sinfully. There is that within us which loves sin. There is that within us which would throw open the gates to sin. But when Jesus Christ was tempted, he could say, the prince of this world cometh. That's the besieging enemy. But thank God, he said, he hath nothing in me. Not a toehold, not a fingerhold, not the slightest hair's breadth did the devil have of a hold in the impeccable person of our blessed Redeemer. Thank God we serve the untempted, unsoiled, unspotted, holy, harmless, undefiled Christ of God. Oh, his is a more excellent name. They were sinless, but his sinlessness was greater. Again, you think angels were messengers. The basic idea in the word. Angels are messengers. The messengers that come right out of the glorious holy presence of God. And so is Christ. But he's different. Because he's not only the messenger, he's the message. Angels came with the word. Jesus came as the Word. That's why he's called the angel of the Lord, or the angel of the covenant, or the messenger. Yes, he is all that. But he is, in John chapter 1, he's the Word, the Logos. It's a very interesting term. There's been more nonsense written about it, learned garbage to fill pages and satisfy publishers and befuddle theological students than in most subjects. More learned nonsense trying to trace what they call the Johannine doctrine of the Logos with the ancient Greek philosophy of the Logos. I want to tell you, John did not read or get his ideas from ancient Greek philosophy. It's as simple as that. It's an interesting statement that he is the Word. In the Greek language, there is a word that simply means the articulated or written or communicated word. It is simply the actual sound and articulation. It's just a mere word. There is another, and that's what is used in John chapter 1. Which is more than the articulated sound. It is the whole substance. It is the reality of the idea that is conveyed by that sound. And that's what Jesus Christ is. Angels came with a message.
And that message was Christ. The prophets came with a message. To him give all the prophets witness. The apostles came with a message. Paul said, we preach Christ. Christ came with the message. We read it tonight in Hebrews 2 and verse chapter 2 and verse 3. That this so great salvation began to be spoken by the Lord. He came with a message. What was his message? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Oh, his is surely a more excellent name than theirs. Again, think of this, that angels are servants, the servants of the Lord. The Lord Jesus is also the servant of the Lord. That's one of the great prophetic titles of him. For instance, in the book of Isaiah. Let me throw something out for you to study and think of. When you get into the second great part of the book of Isaiah, you start reading about the servant of the Lord. Singular. That is Messiah. That is Jesus Christ. The last mention of the servant of the Lord in Isaiah is at the end of chapter 53. What is Isaiah 53? It's the chapter of the cross. It's the chapter of the blood. It's the chapter of the atonement. Very next chapter, you start to read not about the servant of the Lord, but the servants in the plural. The Lord Jesus is the servant of the Lord, through whose work and on the ground of whose atonement we also become the servants of God, and our service is acceptable to him. And that is because though he was the servant, yet he is different and better than angels because he is yet the only begotten Son. There's a big controversy nowadays among scholars and Bible translators. I don't think you'll be too surprised when I tell you I come down on the side of the Authorized Version. Most other versions I despise as being totally unnecessary and usually produced from motives that are far from the purest. But in this discussion, the issue is in verses like John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave. Whom did he give? The AV rightly says his only begotten Son. The Greek word lying behind only begotten literally means just that. It has the word only, and it has the idea of bearing or begetting. And yet all the scholars, almost without exception today, simply want to say his only Son, or his unique Son. And this is being used by yet others to build a case against what is called the eternal begetting or the eternal generation of the Son. Some leading thinkers and preachers and teachers in evangelicalism, some whose books are being used in seminaries across the nation, are publicly saying Jesus Christ is not the only begotten Son of God, in that he is not eternally begotten at all. I want to tell you, my friend, this is the distinctive excellence of the name of Christ. As the Son of God, he was not created, but begotten from all eternity. And that great statement stands in Psalm number 2. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. New Testament, of course, quotes that. in the resurrection of Christ, begotten from the dead. But what is the basis of that? It is an eternal relationship. It's because thou art my son. All his is a distinctive excellence. Can I say, secondly, it's a divine excellence? And here we will only make quick reference to what Paul is saying in these opening verses of Hebrews 1. In verses 3 and 4, we have, in a nutshell, the whole story of the person, the humiliation, and the glorification of Jesus Christ. First of all, notice what it says, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory. Who being. The wording there is very positive. And it speaks of the essential and absolute being of Christ. Christ did not become the brightness of the Father's glory. Christ was not made the brightness of the Father's glory. This being speaks of essential, eternal, and absolute being. And Christ, therefore, essentially, eternally, and absolutely is the brightness of the Father's glory. That's a wonderful expression, the brightness of his glory. The idea is quite literally the outraying, like the beaming of the rays of the sun. It is the full shining forth of the glory of God. In other words, this is the meaning of the glory of God, the entirety of the infinite and perfect attributes of God shine in Jesus Christ. There's a beautiful statement of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I have quoted these verses more than most. They're some of my favorite verses in Scripture. God is speaking of regeneration. And he says of the lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And then he goes on to describe what happens when he actually illuminates and regenerates a soul. He says, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, listen, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. Where will you find the outshining of the glory of God? In the face of Jesus Christ. Here I'm tempted to stop off and do a little meandering in some side issues. You see, did not Charles Wesley in that great Christmas carol, did not he say, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, veiled in flesh? Good scriptural ground for that. Hebrews 10, the humanity of Christ is called a veil that is pierced. That led Martin Luther to speak of the hiddenness of the Word of God. The hiddenness of Christ. And certainly as he walked this earth, men looked at him and they did not behold his glory. They even saw his miracles and they still didn't understand his person. And ah, my friend, now the veil has been pierced. It has been rent in twain. And the eye of faith, the eye of the regenerated soul looks to Christ. And thank God in him, it sees the full force of the glory of God. The only place that you'll ever see the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. As I read the scriptures, I'm persuaded that no angel has ever looked on God except in God the Son. You study it carefully. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam talked with God, it was the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He was with Christ. When the Shekinah glory came down in the tabernacle, we are told every whit spoke of Christ. And certainly here in the New Testament we are told that God's glory shines in the face of our Redeemer. All the perfections of God in their eternal and absolute brilliance shine in Christ. Then we read he is the expression or the express image of his person. The word person actually is essence. He's the express image of his essence. The express image is a word that is brought into English letter by letter as the English word character. In ancient times that word was used of an impression made. For instance, by an engraver, it would be like a stamp or a mark. For example, an image placed upon a coin which designated the value of that coin and the authority and the currency, the usefulness of it. That image that was stamped upon it was the character. This is what we're told. This is the thought here. The stamp of eternal deity is on Christ. In other words, the full glory of God shines forth in Christ because he is essentially, eternally, God of very God. And therefore, being truly God, we read, he upholds all things by the word of his power. He upholds all things by the word of his power. That is a statement of tremendous theological importance. I don't have the abilities, to be quite honest, the brains, the interest to delve with any great depth into science. But if I were a scientist, that is one of two texts of Scripture would be my starting point for every investigation. He upholds all things by the word of his power. The other great text very close to that is Colossians 1:17. By him all things consist, cohere, hang together, that all the parts of the great systems of creation are held in place by him who is the eternal Word, the Christ of God. He is different. His is a distinctive excellence. His is a divine excellence. But it all must come down and touch us in this life. And that's why Paul makes it clear that his is a demonstrated excellence. We have been noting the descriptions of Christ's essential, eternal, and personal glory. I love the doctrine of the person of Christ. Those of you who listen to me preach with any regularity will know that no doctrine is more preached than the doctrine of Christ's person. I will guard that very jealously. No church will ever go far wrong on anything that's right on the person of Christ. Apostasy in church history started with going wrong on the person of Christ. But you know, for all its glory,
the doctrine of the person of Christ is not the whole gospel. And indeed, it would be useless for us did we not go on to understand the doctrine of the work of Christ. And in his work, this glorious person declares his excellence and demonstrates his excellence in a way that could not be understood any other way. You think of this, in creation, the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated the excellence of his power. Verse 2. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Verse 10. The Lord in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. In creation you have the excellence of Christ's power. But look at verse 3. In salvation, you have the excellence of Christ's passion, when he had by himself purged our sins. My, that's a tremendous statement that the apostle makes. To give it its literal significance, it says, having personally made purification for our sins. He has just spoken of God, the one who is appointed heir of all things, the one who made the worlds. And he says, yet this almighty creator, this God who awes us with the great excellence of his power in creation, this God who would overwhelm us at the thought of his majestic power, he himself personally made purification for our sins. Here we are brought now into the mystery of the incarnation and the mystery of the death and the suffering and the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it was God in the flesh who went all the way to Calvary. It was the God who upholds the whole fabric of creation, who took the guilt and the weight and the load of our sins and bore them in his own body on the tree. Oh, what a passion. And the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with our sins when he personally purged away our sins. Nowhere is the excellence of the name of Jesus Christ more clearly demonstrated and at the place called Calvary. You go to the cross. You have the greatest mystery of the ages. The hymn writer cried, why? Tell me, why was he there? The God of all power, crucified in weakness, personally purifying our sin. There's no greater excellence demonstrated anywhere than that. Here all those moral attributes of God are seen. His holiness, his justice. Why we see that? As Jehovah bids his sword awake against him who is his fellow. His love, his grace, his mercy. Then we have this exaltation of Christ. And it would be wrong to finish any message on the person and work of Christ without following through to the end. Creation demonstrates the excellence of his power. Salvation demonstrates the excellence of his passion, his love, grace. Thank God we have his exaltation. And that demonstrates the excellence of his position. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. In other words, he resumed the place that he had before he came into the world. but with a difference. Why did he sit down in the right hand of the Majesty on high? Having been made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. In other words, Jesus Christ did not re-enter heaven and take his place on the ground of the mere fact that he is God. I want you to think of this. As God, heaven and its highest glory belong to him by right. But it was not on that ground that he claimed his right. It was on the ground of his finished work, of his shed blood. The Apostle Paul put it very clearly in Hebrews 9 and 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the Holy Place. Christ always, or should I say at least the Son of God always, was at the heart of heaven's glory. He is now at the heart of heaven's glory. The difference now is that he is at the heart of heaven's glory as the God-man, as the mediator. He is now not merely occupying a place that is his by divine right, but he is occupying a place that is his by perfect obedience. And all the position Jesus Christ has in heaven now, he earned on earth by his blood. He enters in. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. But now he is made higher than the angels. For we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. He is there as our mediator. I have often quoted a hymn that I don't find in any, at least it's not in any hymn book that I know nowadays. Mr. Spurgeon used to quote it, and they sang it in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. It's on the theme of Jesus as the Son of Man and as the Son of God. Let me give it at least in part to you. It was written by Edward Caswall in 1858 at the beginning of the Great Revival. It is my sweetest comfort, Lord, and will forever be, to muse upon the greatest truth of thy humanity. O joy, there sitteth in our flesh upon the throne of light one of a human mother born in perfect godhood. That says it all. There's a man in the glory. What confidence have I ever to get into heaven? Let me put it very humbly, but very boldly. My confidence to get into heaven is exactly the same confidence that Christ had to get into heaven. He entered by his blood, and I seek to enter in no other way. The old hymn rightly puts it, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. The more excellent meal. No angel could make a way for me to go to heaven.
The angels had to stand by while their fellow angels were condemned to hell, and they couldn't save one. No angel could make a way for me to heaven. Thank God there is one whose name is better because he's different. There is one who is God and yet who is man, who is the messenger and yet the message, who is the servant and yet the Savior. And this is the name that Paul's talking about. Listen, it was because of that that Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is a name high over all, in hell or earth or sky. There is a name that God accepts. There is a name that is the key that opens heaven's door. There is a name that will stamp you upon God's heart for all eternity. We will be saved by a name, or we'll be damned without it. Don't get too proud of your family name. There are people of the same name in hell. Don't get too proud of your denominational name. There are many who bear it in hell. But oh, my friend, take the name of Jesus with you. Take that name. Trust in that name and all for which it stands. And I tell you, in the name of Jesus Christ, you'll find eternal salvation. This is so great salvation. Don't despise this name. Don't take it for granted. Don't neglect it. Some of you have learned the gospel from your youth up, and you know all the texts, and you know all the statements, and you know all the answers, but you don't know the person. My friend, do not neglect the name of Jesus Christ. For here is the insoluble problem. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? If you trample the more excellent name beneath your feet, your soul will be eternally lost. God help you to come to Christ tonight. God help you to flee to him of the more excellent name. Confess him in the words of Thomas, my Lord and my God. Acknowledge him to be your Savior, your Redeemer, and the only one who can bring you to heaven. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed in prayer. In just a moment, this meeting will be over. As we leave this place, you'll either leave it knowing Christ, or being yet a stranger to grace and to God. As we leave the house of God, some will go out of the place rejoicing that they still have the person, the Lord Jesus, filling and thrilling their hearts, and some will leave the place and go away without God and without Christ and without hope. Men and women, young people, make sure tonight that you do not trifle with your soul and you do not trifle with the things of God. When you deal with the gospel, you're not dealing with a preacher. You're not dealing with a church. You're not even dealing with an angel. You're dealing with God Himself. You reject Christ. It is God in the flesh, the only Savior, that you reject. I trust you'll be very, very careful tonight. And I trust that as you think on these things, you will lift your heart in prayer to the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1 describes those who are saved as those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Call on Christ. Ask Him to save you. Cry to Him for mercy. Plead the application of the blood. May God bless you. May God save you. If I can help you in the things of God, I'm here as your servant for Jesus' sake. I'd be glad to open the Word of God with you and point you by His grace to the Savior. Come and have a word with me. And let's look into God's book together. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the more excellent name. Lord, we bless Thee for the person and for the work of our Redeemer. We thank Thee, Lord, that Jesus Christ is truly God. But oh, we bless Thee that He is God manifested in the flesh. We thank Thee, our Father, that He came to live and to die that we might be saved. And we thank Thee that His precious blood was not shed in vain. We rejoice that He's able to save to the uttermost all that come to God by Him. And we pray that souls will come tonight. God have mercy. And grant that in this meeting there will be a work of grace as the Holy Spirit would convict and draw sinners to Jesus. Bless Thy people. Lord, fill and thrill our hearts with Christ. We're glad tonight that we have a great Savior, a glorious Redeemer. Lord, we pray that as we leave God's house, our hearts will be filled with the joy of the Lord as we consider our more excellent Redeemer. Hear our prayer. Part us with Thy very richest blessing. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people, both this Lord's Day and until our Savior either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. And for Jesus' sake, amen.